Series through the book of Luke, and we're looking today at Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 43. So Luke 18, 31 through 43. Luke 18, 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of God will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. And this is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would speak to us today. Lord, you know our hearts. You can read the heart of every single person who is gathered here. And you know what is weighing us down. You know what our fears are. You know what our sins are. You know our anxieties. And we pray that through your Spirit, you would speak to each and every one of us to show us Christ, show us your glory, and truly build us up as new creations in your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This Monday, as maybe you could guess, my alarm went off at 4:30 in the morning, and it's because I was planning on hiking Mount Timpanogos. And when you hike a big mountain like this, it's good to start early so that you beat the worst of the heat and beat the storms and can get back down before any of those things happen. Now, for my parents, getting up at 4:30 in the morning is like a normal weekend wake-up time. But all those early riser genes completely passed me by. And so often, if my alarm goes off that early, I just tell myself to snooze and I can start the hike a couple hours later. No big deal. And that night, or the night before, I'd tried to go to bed early, which usually just means I toss and turn in bed until it's later than if I had just happened to go to bed at my normal bedtime. But I was hiking with some friends, and they were expecting me to show up at the trailhead very early, and so I had some accountability. Now, I really love hiking up mountains and hiking up peaks. I've done it with a handful of you, and I'm always excited for these big hikes, but there's always that debate that morning or that even night before. Do I really need to get up that early? Can I get up a little later? I don't look forward to being wiped out the rest of the day or feeling the blisters or aches and pains of an eight-hour hike. And I don't look forward to those last couple of miles before you get to the trailhead when it's hot and you're tired and it can feel like those last couple of miles take as long as the first 5 miles of the hike. So I found it's helpful to do these long hikes with some friends. But one of my friends was visiting from Philadelphia, which is a far cry from the 11,700 some feet of Timpanogos. And he'd learned that I'd planned to do this hike after he'd already committed to come out this last weekend. And so I hoped we'd still be friends afterwards. So why do I want to do a hike like this? Well, for some of you, this is the exact case why you'd never go on a hike like this. But there's something about getting to the top of a tall mountain peak that is hard to experience anywhere else. It lifts your spirit. It takes you out of yourself. It's truly transcendent. You have this sense of wonder and scale that is hard to comprehend anywhere but being on top of a large mountain. And it's amazing to you because you realize how big and vast this world is and how small and tiny we are. And you're so amazed in that moment that all of the pain and the doubt and the debating of whether or not it would be worth it disappears, and you're so thankful that you did it. And you even talk about, when can I do it again? It's hard and it can hurt, but it's worth it in the end. And I think there's a similar principle in our passage today. Is it worth following Jesus? Because sometimes it can be hard. Sometimes it can call you to do hard things. And our passage shows that there will be things that will stand in the way. People will dissuade you, tell you Jesus isn't going to pay attention to you. People, Jesus may even end up disappointing you, at least in the ways that you think that Jesus should care for you. And the question for all of us is, will you follow Jesus even when it's hard? Will you follow Jesus even when it's hard? And we're going to look at this two ways. First, a suffering Savior, and then second, a blind beggar. So a suffering Savior. Jesus is on this journey to Jerusalem, and it's actually his last journey to Jerusalem because when he gets there, he's going to be killed and arrested. But Jesus knows this. This is actually why he's headed to Jerusalem. And something about this struck me this week because it seems that this is very different from other famous religious and political leaders, because some of them end up becoming martyrs like Jesus, but as far as I could think, none of them are people that sought death out, but accepted it when they had no other choice. I thought of someone like William Wallace, who's made famous through the movie Braveheart, I think back in the 90s, where he spent his life fighting for Scottish independence. He spent much of his time fighting England, but then in the end, he was betrayed and he was captured. And when he was sentenced to death, he used his death, at least in the movie rendition, as a final cry for freedom to continue the cause. But notice, he didn't walk into the English army to turn himself in. He didn't choose to be captured. In fact, he spent many years trying to evade capture. He sought to lead the Scots to freedom through his fighting. And I think that's how it works for very many political and religious leaders who end up being killed. They don't seek out death. But when they are faced with death, when they finally are captured, they try to turn their death into something that would further the cause. But notice here, Jesus stands in contrast to that. He is intentionally going to Jerusalem. Why? Because he wants to be captured and killed. Jesus is a very different religious leader. He's actually seeking death. And as this time gets closer, he's working to prepare his disciples for it. And so he says, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him, and on the third day, he will rise again." But how do the disciples react? Verse 34, "The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them." They didn't know what he was talking about. This is kind of surprising to us because we know the whole story. We know how things work out. It seems very obvious what Jesus is talking about. But the text says it was hidden from them. And perhaps that there was some kind of thing keeping them from understanding. But I think the reason it was hidden was because they were operating in the wrong mindset. As one commentator puts it, the disciples had been clinging to a materialistic messianic expectations and could not comprehend how Jesus could speak of suffering and death. For according to their ideas, he was to triumph over all foes as the mighty conqueror and to establish the messianic kingdom on earth. He's saying that the disciples believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and they had a certain vision for what that looked like. He would conquer the enemies, not seemingly be killed by them. He would establish an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem. He would vanquish the Romans. He would give the people their freedom back. They had a William Wallace idea of a savior. And so when Jesus keeps saying that he's going to Jerusalem to be captured, not to overthrow the Romans, to be flogged, not to beat the Jewish traitors, to be killed, not be crowned king, it didn't compute with how they understood things should work. It's like when you look at one of those optical illusions where you're asked, do you see an old lady or a young woman? And you look at it, and all you see initially maybe is that young woman in this long flowing dress, and you're convinced there's a young woman in this picture. But then someone points out, but look here at this large nose and these eyes, and suddenly your whole perspective shifts, and all you see is this old lady. And the disciples were looking at this picture where all they saw was the glory of following the Messiah. And Jesus is trying to show them, no, your perspective is actually off. We see this really play out powerfully in the Gospel of Mark. Three times, Jesus repeats the same language that we have in our passage. In Mark 8, Jesus asks his disciples, who do you think I am? And Peter responds, you are the Messiah. And then in Mark 8:31, it says, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And how does Peter the disciple respond here? You know what he does? He takes Jesus aside and actually rebukes him for talking this way. And then if you move to Mark 9:31, just a little later, notice the familiar language. Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. And how do the disciples respond? They start debating about which of them will be greatest in God's kingdom. Hey, Jesus, when you become the crowned Messiah, who's going to be in your cabinet? Who's going to be the vice president? And they start vying for posts of influence in God's kingdom, and they don't understand the nature of what Jesus is saying about his kingdom. And then again, Mark 10:32, Jesus says, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Does it sound familiar? And how do the disciples now respond after Jesus, for the third time, repeats this same message? Oh, okay, Jesus, now we get it. No. James and John then ask Jesus, when you're in glory, can we have those thrones to your right and left? We want the throne too. Three times Jesus explains the nature of him being the Messiah, what his kingdom will look like through his death and resurrection, and three times the disciples continually misunderstand it and think about it in earthly terms. I think it shows how hard it is for our hearts to understand how God's kingdom will actually work, because it's so different from how any earthly kingdom works. It's such a different perspective from how Christ will be crowned king in our universe from how anyone on earth would be crowned king. And I think that is what is happening in our passage as well. The disciples can't get out of their thinking of, which is really just the sentiment of that day and that time. Larry Hellyer writes, the literature of the Second Temple, which is that time period between the Old Testament and Jesus, so the writings of that time leaves no doubt that there was an intense longing by many Jews for national liberation. The Gospels must be read against the backdrop of a strong expectation that God would soon act to reestablish the Davidic dynasty. The disciples thought that Jesus was the Messiah. And they thought that because he seems to be more likely to be the Messiah than any of these other people, look at the amazing things they did, and they wanted to ride on his coattails into glory. Right? They thought that following Jesus was like hopping on the tram and getting to the top of the mountain and experiencing the joy of seeing everything up there. And Jesus says, actually, we're going to be waking up at 4 a.m. and we're going to be carrying packs, and I'm also going to die on the way up. Do you still want to climb that mountain? What is it that you think following Jesus will be like? Many people get interested in Jesus because there's something you want to change in your life. And there is some truth in that. Maybe you've struggled with addictions or negative ways of thinking or family dynamics that are hard. And there is truth that Jesus and his Spirit can give you the power to change things in your life and to find joy in suffering and joy in ways that you've never experienced before. But we also need to be careful because it is so easy for us to make all of our primary reasons for following Jesus self-serving. Right? That in the end, we must follow him because he is the one who is worthy. He is the one who has created us, and every breath we take is a gift of his grace. It's not a real loving relationship if the only reason you're following Jesus is because you think he can make your life better. That's not worshiping the one who made you. We must be willing to follow Jesus even when it makes our life harder. Now, I would say in the end, it will be worth it. That's one of the things I want us to see here. It will be worth it when you behold his glory. But it is a long and hard trail to get there. This applies more broadly even to what we think of Jesus as the Messiah and King of our world. Do we really believe that he is king when rulers are corrupt and even hate Christians? Is Jesus still king when many Christians are persecuted around the globe? Is Christ still king if Christians lose their job or their homes because they don't participate in things that the culture says is good? See, every one of us, and actually Christians throughout the ages, have lived in this tension. When Scripture says Christ is crowned king right now, and yet you can look around in our world and so many things seem contrary to that. But that is why passages like this are so important. Jesus is saying, I'm king, I'm the Messiah, and I will be beaten, flogged, and spit on. That doesn't change his kingship, though. And in fact, that deep suffering and what looks like failure is the very path that Jesus will use to secure his kingship in the world. And I think that principle applies today as well. It means that Christ's kingdom will be spread through surprising ways, and perhaps even persecution and death. But there's resurrection that is coming. Death doesn't have the last word. And I think that then informs the way in which we understand our life and the timeline of our life. That we could say that just as Jesus had to face suffering and death and burial and then resurrection, we are living in this era of the cross. That there will be suffering, there will be death, and there will be burial. But none of it can change what comes next, a resurrection unto glory. And in fact, that is the very path unto glory. But it will be so tempting for us to skip the cross right now and try to find a shortcut to glory. It will be tempting to worry that maybe Christ is not king because of how dark things feel. It will be tempting to buy into teachings that say the way to fight the darkness is with a sword and not the cross. But these are the very same mistakes the disciples kept making. Notice that Jesus says his death and resurrection was predicted in Scripture, verse 31. When things seem to be falling apart, when it feels like everything is unraveling, and the one that you thought was going to save you is hanging limp and lifeless on a cross, you cannot forget that that is actually the plan. And when we live in a time of darkness, when things are dark in your life and in our nation, we need to have that same perspective. Nothing about what is happening right now threatens Christ's true kingship and the growth of his kingdom. And his kingdom is forever, and this is part of God's eternal plan. Following Jesus is going to be hard. It's going to be the hardest hike you've ever gone on. But it will be worth it when you behold his glory in the end. And this brings us to our second point, the blind beggar. As Jesus is continuing on his journey to Jerusalem, he comes near Jericho, and there's a blind man sitting along the side of the road begging. And as was often when Jesus traveled, he traveled with a group, not just those 12 close disciples, but he had many other disciples, and sometimes people would just tag along as well. And because of all these people walking on the road, this blind beggar knows something's up and says, hey, what's going on? And someone says, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. So he starts crying out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. But those in the front of the group, you know, leading this procession, tell him, be quiet, you're getting in the way, don't talk. It's interesting because remember how earlier in this very chapter, something similar happened. People were bringing babies to Jesus to bless him, and some of the disciples said, "No, you're getting in the way. Don't bring these babies." You know, maybe these people meant well. Maybe they didn't think Jesus needs to be unnecessarily bothered. Maybe they thought this guy just wanted to get some money or something like that. Maybe they thought that Jesus was too important for a man like this. We don't know, but what is clear is these people completely misunderstood the type of people that Jesus cares for. Now, fortunately, this blind beggar wasn't dissuaded. He just yells all the louder, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Will you follow Jesus when others tell you not to? I think that might be part of the point here. These people don't think Jesus has anything for this man. He's just getting in the way. He's just a distraction. But he won't let their rebukes stop him from trying to get an audience with Jesus. He's willing to be seen even as a greater fool by yelling all the louder, which will just make him feel all the more shame if Jesus doesn't stop. But he seems to trust enough in God's character that even though none of these people thought he was worthy, he believes Jesus will hear me and he'll care for me. And for those of you who are exploring Christianity, beginning that journey, there will be times in your life when you have to decide, am I going to follow Jesus even if other people are telling me not to? Maybe your family will be upset at this decision. Maybe friends will think you aren't going to be fun to hang out with anymore because you're a church person now. Maybe you'll have to change parts of your life because they aren't in line with God's desires. But will you press forward and keep crying out to Jesus even when others tell you it's not worth it? And Jesus has an ear for cries like that. Amongst all this crowd, all these people, the people telling him no, Jesus hears the voice of that man on the side of the road yelling into the darkness. And so he asks, have this man brought up? And perhaps in kind of an ironic twist, those very people that were rebuking the blind man are now being commissioned to help bring him up to Jesus. Which is another great picture of how Jesus is more powerful than all those voices that are telling you it's not worth following Jesus. And Jesus might even use some of them to bring you right into God's presence. Jesus asks, what do you want me to do for you? It's interesting how often Jesus asks this of people. Lord, I want to see. Receive your sight, your faith has healed you. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus. Notice the contrast here between this man who is blind and then sees and these disciples who thought they could see but ended up being blind. They were blind to what the Messiah would look like. They were blind to what Scripture had predicted. And in the end of our story, one of them is able to see, and not just physically see, but more than that, he sees Jesus for who he is, for he follows him, praising God. And I think these two stories here are put back to back on purpose, right, to show us that every one of us is blind. Maybe not physically, but spiritually, we're blind to God and to who he is. We want the glory now. We don't want a cross. But God shows us that he is delighted to help us to see his ways if we would simply cry out to him and ask. It's a posture of humility. Even the disciples who had spent so much time with Jesus were blind to what it really meant for him to be the Messiah. And it seemed they lacked the humility to ask for God to show them, to open their eyes. This passage shows the disciples still had this blindness. For whatever reason, they didn't ask for sight. They were unwilling to put themselves out there like the blind beggar. And so they're still blind at the end. And what is the key to following Jesus when it's hard? It's humility. It's being willing to change those aspects of your life that need to change. It's being willing to humble yourself and cry out for mercy. It's being willing to continue crying out for Jesus when everyone else around you is saying God doesn't care about you. But he does. And he will give you the sight to be able to follow him and to worship and to behold his glory. And this transformation was so amazing, the whole group now starts worshiping God together. And when this man receives his sight, he realizes how following God is worth it. But it's more than he just gets his sight back, but his whole life is reoriented. He doesn't go back to his old life, but now he's on a new journey to follow Christ. Are you willing to follow God when it's tough? There's a joy in Jesus that will surpass any suffering. It's hard for me to get up at 4 a.m. or 4:30. I like my sleep. It's hard to hike a long mountain. Thankfully, though, I had friends going with me. But one of them was from sea level, and he didn't have much time to prepare. And on the way up, he said there were times when he felt like he was about to pass out, and he was hunched over, and he couldn't physically get enough oxygen into his lungs. But he ended up making it all the way to the top, and we actually made it in pretty good time. And as all of us stood on top of that mountain, where you can see from the very end of Utah Lake all the way to the Salt Lake, and we just marveled at how little all of our city and our valley is, and we stood in awe of this world and its beauty and the God who made it, it was worth it. Even though it was hard. Even though it hurt sometimes. And on the drive home, my friend said, "Hey, you should let me know when you're doing a hike next summer, and maybe I'll fly out again to do it." It was hard, but it was worth it. And that's what God has promised his people. This life is like a long hike, a hard hike. But Jesus will be worth it in the end. And he will sustain you every step on that journey until you make it home to that destination and behold him face to face. And what awaits us there will far surpass everything we face here. Let me read just this part from 1 Peter 1. "Now we live with great expectation, and we have a priceless inheritance. An inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. So be glad. There is a wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while." Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to see that wonderful heavenly inheritance that awaits every single one of us, even though we endure many trials right now. And Father, it is so easy for us to want to give up. It is so easy for us to want to hop on another trail that's maybe a little easier. It's so easy for us to never get out of bed in the morning. It's so easy for us to change what our goal is in life. We pray that in this, you would not just help us realize it with our minds, but press it upon our hearts, how beautiful and worthy you are. And you are indeed King. And nothing can change that, even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We pray this in his name. Amen.